Now, it's nice to see a full hall on Tuesday evening around God's Word. You see, there's some folks here, and they've come from quite a distance. We're delighted to see them. We'd like to see them and all of us back again on subsequent evenings this week around the Word of God. And remember, we ease until Friday evening, and tomorrow evening we shall be looking at the ministry of sisters from a positive angle. Then we shall be looking at sisters the next night, I was going to say, from a negative angle, if you can have that, but looking at the things they should not do, whereas tomorrow night will be the things that they should do. Now, we shall say a lot of kind things about the sisters. Maybe after the meeting tomorrow night, you men will get a better supper than you would have had otherwise, because we shall say a lot of nice things about the sisters. But then on the next night, we're going to talk about those things that God's Word says the sisters shouldn't do. And it's all right, isn't it, us believing it? And it's all right us saying, well, no, this is the way it's got to be. But one thing we fail in, often in ministry, is to show from God's Word the reason why it should be. So, why do our sisters remain silent in the meeting? Why? Because the brethren are old-fashioned, not with it, victorian, or what does the Word of God say about it? Why have all our sisters this evening got their heads covered? Well, again, because we're victorian. Or is it because there's something in God's Word about it? And so we're going to show from the Word of God, not tomorrow evening, but the next evening, why our sisters have their heads covered, why they don't take part in the meeting, why they are not overseers or preachers. The Word of God talks about all these things. We do not practice this kind of thing in this hall because we're old-fashioned or antiquated or because we're traditional. Certainly not because we're woman haters, for we love them all. But we're going to show that that's what God's Word teaches, and that's why we do it. So it will be an interesting meeting on Thursday evening when we look at the subject negatively. And then for our last evening together on Friday, we shall have time to have a wee look at bishops and a wee look at deacons. And two very misunderstood words in Christendom, and also misunderstood words amongst people who gather as we do. Well, some people seem to have a strange idea that a man has to be in a meeting for a certain number of years and then he becomes a deacon. And then after he's qualified at that, he goes a step up and he becomes a bishop. Nothing like that in the Bible at all. So we'll have to see on Friday evening what God's Word has to say about those two terms, bishops and deacons. Now, for you good folk who haven't been with us on past evenings, we have looked at various subjects. Last evening, we traced the subject of the ministry of God's Word from the beginning of church history, and we saw that in Acts chapter 2, the ministry of God's Word was the apostles' teaching. And that meant it was the apostles that taught, and they taught what was their doctrine, which was mainly the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. Recognizing that the apostles didn't live forever, and they couldn't be in more than one place at a time, we soon found in the Acts of the Apostles that God made provision for the teaching of his people in those early days of the church by giving a number of gifts, so that in Acts chapter 13 there were prophets and teachers. We found there were quite a number of gifts called by different names: wisdom, knowledge, government, tongues, interpretation, and so on. And these gifts were given in the early church in order that God's people might be built up. They were gifts that were used by direct revelation from the Spirit of God, operating in the power of the Spirit of God, and they operated in the early church because when the saints gathered together in those far-off days, they hadn't got a New Testament. They hadn't got a hymn book. The New Testament had not been written. First pages being written about the year 45. And of course there had not been in Acts 2 the composition of any New Testament hymns. And so when they came together without a New Testament, without a hymn book, the Spirit of God put into the early church certain gifts that operated by direct revelation. Those gifts operated in the church as the Word of God was gradually written and grew, so those particular gifts gradually declined, until when our Bible was completed, those temporary gifts passed away. We did learn last evening that while it was 12 men who ministered God's Word in Acts 2, it was 5 men that ministered God's Word in Acts chapter 13. When we come over to the Thessalonian Epistle, we found in chapter 5 of the first epistle instructions for the first kind of ministry meeting in that infant church. And then we finished our meeting last evening looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. And we found by putting those two chapters together that there was no such thing as one-man ministry in the church at Corinth. There are 9 different kinds of gifts in chapter 12, and the possibility of at least 4 of each in chapter 14, and 4 nines being 36. There's a 36-man ministry in the assembly at Corinth. One repeat when you look round Christendom, in all its various shades and its ways of gathering, you will generally find in Christendom that they have chosen to appoint one man in small places, sometimes 2 or 3 men in larger places, but they have placed in the hands of men, normal congregations, one man, all the ministry of that particular company of people. In other words, one man ministry. You call it clarity. Contrary to God's word. For in Corinth there must have been a large company of God's people, 36 men to do the public ministry. Christendom has the negation of that when it is one man doing everything. How often in Christendom, without saying anything unkind about the various departments of Christendom, for in those departments of Christendom, you will have many dear men and women who love the Lord, belong to Christ, they're on the road to heaven. So we're not condemning them, we're just comparing what is in Christendom with God's Word. And around us in Christendom, often they will have a dear man, and he will occupy the pulpit as I do this evening. They'll say, you know, he's an excellent visitor, but he can't preach. Then another man, they'll say, you know, he's an excellent preacher, but oh, he's no idea of visiting. They say another man, you know, he's a perfect gentleman, but he's no ability for the pulpit at all. Another man, he's so academic that ordinary folk don't understand him. That's what exists in Christendom. See, that should not exist in a company of God's people that gather according to God's word, because the Bible doesn't teach that one man should do the preaching and the teaching and the visiting and do everything. The Bible teaches that every man in the assembly has a responsibility to be exercised before God to do the job the Spirit of God has fitted him for. That every sister in her sphere should see that she is not lagging too. For the imagery that the Spirit of God uses of a local assembly is a human body. A human body. And my body isn't all tongue, though you'll agree I do a lot of talking. But I have got ears, I have got eyes as well. And it would be a monstrosity if we were all ear, or all foot, or all hand, wouldn't it? No, our bodies have got a multiplicity of parts. And only by our bodies and every part of our bodies functioning properly, only in that way can we be healthy and function correctly. And that is the picture the Spirit of God takes up for a local company of God's people. In other words, not one man doing everything, but everybody doing something. But when everybody is doing something, it means every person should know their particular place and their particular job and should do that job to the best of their ability. That is the opposite to what is being taught in Christendom. You say, how is it that we have got in Christendom today so far from what is found in the Word of God? Well, it might surprise you to know that John had only written the book of the Revelation 12 years. And there was a dramatic change developing in the early churches of Christians. The Bible teaches that there should be in each local assembly a plurality of shepherds or bishops or overseers to look after God's people. That's clear in God's word. That cannot be denied. You say, how quickly did God's people get away from that? Well, 12 years. That's all. A terrific departure in 12 years. When Ignatius was on his way to his martyrdom in Rome, he wrote 12 letters. And each of those 12 letters, in spite of the fact that the New Testament talks about bishops, plural, in a local assembly, he told 7 different churches to take care of their bishop, singular, and to give to that bishop all the honor that they would give to Jesus Christ within 12 years of the writing of the book of the Revelation. That is how quick early Christians departed from the pattern of the Word of God. The apostles were hardly dead before they had departed from what was in God's word. You say, is this something only recognized in folk that gather in gospel halls? Well, maybe on some of your bookshelves, and maybe others of you have learned of the venerable Bishop Hanley Moore. Bishop Hanley Moore wrote some excellent expositions of New Testament epistles in which he makes it perfectly clear when he's dealing with the Philippian epistle that there is no doubt, he says, that in New Testament churches there were many bishops over one church. That's clear enough. But then the same dear man writes church history. And when he writes church history, he says, while there is no doubt in the early church that there were many bishops in one assembly, the church soon found it was better to have one bishop over many assemblies. And so they altered it. That's what you have in Christendom today. Men and women who decide to depart from what God had said in his word and thought they had found something different. And so in Christendom today, on every hand, while it's plain from the Word of God, as we saw last evening, that God would have in a local company of his people a plurality of men who teach God's Word, who preach, who minister God's Word, yet in Christendom they have departed from it completely. Much to the poverty of the folks who sit and listen to such men. Well now, then we have said that the local assembly is pictured as a body. Now let's think for a moment. There are various metaphors used in the New Testament scriptures that talk about the church and the churches. When I talk about the church, I'm talking about every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. That's the church, which is his body. Then when I talk about the local assembly, I mean those who gather in assembly fellowship in obedience to the word of God in a local company. That is a local assembly. Now it's interesting to notice that the metaphors that are used of the church from Pentecost to the rapture are often the same metaphors that are used of the local company. For instance, now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says the local assembly is temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says all the believers from Pentecost to the rapture grow into a holy temple in the Lord. So the local assembly is temple of God. The church from Pentecost to rapture is the temple in the Lord. Then again, you remember in John's Gospel, in that chapter that talks so much about sheep and shepherds, the Lord Jesus says, there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold, that is the Jewish fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There, he is talking about, first of all, Jewish believers that he was going to bring out of Judaism, Gentile believers that would come and be joined to those Jews in that flock, and that he would be a shepherd of a flock, and that that flock would be made up of every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. The one flock. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the elders of a local company of God's people, and he says, take heed to yourselves and the flock that is among you. And that word is the word that means little flock that is among you. So the church from Pentecost to the rapture is the flock. The local company is the little flock. Then again, you think of the church as the bride of Christ. That is Ephesian truth. And you remember the relationship of marriage is used there as a picture of the mystical relation between Christ and his church. And taking every believer from Pentecost to the rapture, they are the bride of Christ. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, says the apostle, talking about the local assembly, I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. So the church from Pentecost to the rapture is the bride of Christ. The local assembly is an espoused virgin, bound to Christ. Got the idea? So that the metaphors that are used of the big thing, Pentecost to the rapture, are metaphors that are used of the little thing, the local assembly. The same idea in the New Testament has to do with the word house. For in Peter's first epistle in chapter 2, there you have the expression the house of God, and that means every believer there from Pentecost to the rapture. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have the expression house of God, and that is the local assembly. And so you've got to be very careful when you're reading your New Testament. When you come to these metaphorical ideas, you've got to be very careful to see whether the Spirit of God is talking about the local company or the great big company. But the fact that the same metaphors are used for the local company as for the large thing shows me this, that if the church from Pentecost to the rapture is a flock led by the chief shepherd, the local assembly of the flock led by under-shepherds. If the church from Pentecost to the rapture is the bride of Christ, loved by Christ and reciprocating that love, so the local assembly is a little picture of that. And our love to Christ should show itself in virgin purity and absolute fidelity to our Lord. Got the idea? In other words, the local assembly is always a little miniature of the big thing. And what is true of the big thing will be true of the local thing. Now that brings me to what I was looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the expression body of Christ. And you have two expressions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And when we shall read in a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have first of all the idea of the big body, and then you have the idea of the little body. Now read with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we shall read from verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is, and there should be a definite article here, so also is the Christ. And the expression the Christ is a term that embraces Christ as the head, and all the members of his body, so also is the Christ. Then we notice verse 13 tells us how we became members of the body of Christ, takes us back to the day of Pentecost and shows how we were represented there and we were all in one spirit baptized into one body. And in those two verses, we are talking about the church from Pentecost to the rapture as the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is the subject mainly of the Ephesian epistle and the Colossian epistle. Colossian epistle reminds us we are the body and that Christ is the head, and tells us that one thing what we must do is this, we must hold the head. Of course, naturally, we don't have to hold our heads, do we? I mean, we don't have to get a hold of our heads in case our bodies fall off our heads. They're joined together. But when the Spirit of God is talking to the Colossians, they were being tempted to believe that there were a lot of mediatorial angels in between Christ and the church, and that he was just a kind of superior angel. And the Colossian epistle proves that Christ is not a superior angel, but the creator of the angels, number one. And then the Colossian epistle shows me this, that there is nothing between me and Christ. See? Not holding the head. The head, Christ. The body, the saint. What's in between? My head's perfectly joined on to my body. Using the metaphorical idea, if the Colossian saints believed there were a lot of angels in between the head and the body, it would separate them from Christ, would it? They'd feel they were dependent on angels for communication between themselves as the body and Christ as the head. And so Paul says, you're not holding the head. Which means you disabuse your mind of any idea of mediatorial angels between the church and Christ. And you're fixed on to Christ. And you get everything from Christ. Your instruction, your nourishment, your everything. You get it all from Christ. That's the Colossian idea. The head fixed onto the body. And the body fixed onto the head. You must never be tempted to believe there can be anything in between. But then the Ephesian epistle has this idea of a head. And in the closing expression of the Ephesian epistle, you remember, the church which is his body. the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So says our authorized verse. Let me change a word therefore. The church which is his body, the complement of him that filleth all in all. He said the complement. He said the complement. So what does that mean? Let me put it another way. The church which is his body, that which makes complete him, that filleth all in all. What's the image of that? Well, you know it well. You go back into the book of Genesis. And you remember that there was taken from Adam a rib. And out of that rib, God builded a woman and brought the woman to the man. And she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. With him, he was complete. When she was with him, he was complete. If she was apart from him, he was incomplete. For the woman was a rib of his side, and it took her to make him complete. And the Spirit of God takes up that imagery and brings it to the New Testament scriptures and talks about Christ and the church. Says, the church which is his body, that which makes complete him. Him puts it this way very nicely, that we were from him, for him made. Brought into a being because he went into the suffering of Calvary. So much part of himself, like Eve was a rib in the side of Adam, we come from the side of Christ. The result of his agony and pain. And he is not complete without you and me. We make complete him that filleth all in all. Isn't that wonderful? That the one who fills all in all is not complete without you and me. Lovely picture. We are his body. That's the body picture then. When you think of the one body from Pentecost to the rest. But then, when we read, as we will again in a moment, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find that this is a different picture of the body. It's still a human body being used as an illustration of God's people, but in Colossians, the head is Christ. In Ephesians, the head is Christ. But read with me, please. Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, what's this? The ear is part of the head. And Ephesians and Colossians say the head is Christ. The head here isn't Christ. Oh no. We're going to look at parts of the face now, parts of the head. And they are not part of Christ as the head. Oh no, the picture of a human body now here, the whole human body, head, body, limbs and everything, is being used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as a picture of the local assembly. And the ear represents one of the brethren. And the mouth represents one of the brethren. The eye may represent one of the brethren, one of the sisters. The hand represents somebody in the assembly. And the foot represents somebody in the assembly. And so here, you are using the body picture again, but the whole body. The whole of a human body. As an illustration of a local assembly. Now we can't spend too long on this, but think of your human body for a moment. Bible tells me that God has put every member in our human bodies as it has pleased him. And what a wonderful thing the human body is. Fearfully and wonderfully made. In this chapter, that human body of yours is a picture of the local assembly. So the Spirit of God says he'll talk about some of the parts. He says, no, there's the parts you can see. My face, my hands. And there's a part you can't see. Parts I cover up. And there's the parts, unless I have an operation, nobody will see that of it inside. And they're all essential. And they must all do their job. And all function properly. If I'm going to keep healthy and well. You bring that now to the local assembly. And in the local assembly, there are parts you see. Aren't they? Active men. Doing the necessary public duties and services for the assembly. The parts you see. And then there are parts, if you like, that are covered up. They're doing essential things, but they never come into the limelight. Doing essential things for the good of God's people, for the building up of the assembly, but not public. No, they're covered up. And then there are those dear people in the assembly. Well, you say they never do the public things. And you don't see them slipping round doing the behind-the-scenes things. No, but they pray in their homes. When they come to the assembly, they bring a sense of the presence of God with them. And in the Lord's Day morning, they've such an appreciation of Christ, they can lift the tone of the assembly. But they're so hidden, you hardly know they're there. You feel their influence. You know, there are things inside here. I've never seen them. I'd be in a mess if they weren't there, wouldn't I? And there are persons in every local assembly that you never see them in a bustle of activity. Quietly they're enjoying the Lord and spreading the fragrance of Christ among his people. And they're absolutely essential. Get it clear, my dear brother, my dear sister, that in the local assembly to which you belong, you are like a part of a human body. You have a distinct place and a distinct work to do. It may be silent prayer. Maybe that you're often ill and you can't attend the meetings, and maybe you lie in your bed and you just pray. What an essential work in a local assembly. In my body, every member is essential. In my body, one member can't say to another, I don't need you. In my body, if I'm working properly, one part of my body doesn't try and do the job of another part of my body. No. That's a local assembly. Got that? You know, when I come back to my human body again, I might manage well without this arm. I might manage to get on fairly well without a foot. There are parts I can do without. There's a lot of bits inside here. If I hadn't got them, shall we say the bits inside are more essential than the bits outside? Those members of a local assembly that are not public, you can do without the men that preach, you know, like them. You can do without the men that teach. Oh, I know we need them, but we could manage without them. But you see, you couldn't manage in an assembly, could you, without what you might call the ordinary saints. That, I was going to say, only just come to the meeting. I only just get out of him. And only just maybe stumblingly pride, the ordinary folk. And it's ordinary folk that are the basis of every local assembly. Yeah. And so a local assembly is like a human body. It's up to each one of us in the assemblies to which we belong to ask ourselves, now what particular part am I in that local body? And in that local body of which I am a part, am I functioning as I should? And if every member of every assembly was functioning as they should for the glory of God, how healthy the companies of God's people would be. So it's not one man doing everything. It's everybody doing something. But it's not everybody doing something just what they think they'll do. It's everybody doing that job God wants them to do. In the place where God has placed them, doing it well for the glory of God. Go ahead. Before I leave that, I do want you to notice that it does say in chapter 12, we touched it already, that the Spirit of God gave to one man the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another healing, to another miracles. And I want to stress that God does not give all his gifts to one man. And there are very few men among the people of God that have a double gift. Very few people. Paul had it. Maybe Peter had it. Timothy had it. But there are very few people who have a double gift. If a man's a good evangelist, he's seldom a teacher. If a man is a teacher, he's seldom an evangelist. If a man is a teacher, he's seldom a good exhorter. Man is a teacher, he may not be a good comforter. And the Spirit of God gives one gift to each man. New Testament teaches there's a difference between an evangelist and a teacher. And it would be for the profit of the assemblies of God's people if we drew the distinctions the Spirit of God brings between various gifts in the assembly. You see, you know, it's like in Northern Ireland, some of my dear evangelistic brethren, and some of your outstanding evangelistic brethren of the past, why, there were no expositors, were they? Frank Knox, Robert Love, they were no expositors, Joe Stewart, that was. But think of the number of men and women that those men won for Christ. They were evangelists. And I could stand here on Lord's Day evening and I could preach the gospel and preach my heart. And I would judge that every line I said was technically and theologically correct. Ends of meeting, the folk will go out the door and nobody gets saved. Why? Because I'm not an evangelist, that's all. I'm a teacher. And evangelists, I think of some more now, but I won't go on mentioning names. I think of some more evangelists, and my word, how God has used them. Huh? And I preach my heart and nothing happens. Why? Because God has made them evangelists and God has made me a teacher. And there's a difference. Now, I said not only would we prove that the Bible taught that there was no such thing as one man minister, but also that it taught that in local assemblies of God's people, you did not have a paid minister. I'm going to prove that now, haven't I? I want you to turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles. And chapter 20. Here you have in the Acts chapter 20, Paul is in a hurry and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he calls together to meet him at Miletus the elders of the assembly at Ephesus. When these elders come together, well, what are elders? You mustn't anticipate too much of Friday evening's meeting. But one of the things that elders must do locally, in this chapter, feed as shepherds. 1 Timothy chapter 3, they must be apt to teach. And enlarge on that on Friday evening. But at least, from that you learn this, that it is the local elders who are responsible for feeding the local assembly. They can do it by bringing in men who have right food for God's people. Like asking me to come along and minister God's word, they as shepherds have seen to it that they have brought a certain kind of pasture for the people of God, feeding as shepherds. But then they don't feed the assembly by constantly bringing in imported gifts. The local assembly elders should be men who know the word of God well enough, some of them to fill the platform and minister God's word to God's people, and others should be capable, if they're not platform men, of sitting down with the dear saints by their side, and when the saints have a problem, they should be able to go to an elder, and an elder should open his Bible and say, "My dear brother, my dear sister, this is what the Word of God says." Now that's what New Testament elders should be able to do. Paul is addressing those New Testament elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. We shall look on Friday at some of the things that he has to say to them. But what I'm occupied with you with this evening is this. If you look with me, chapter 20 of the Acts of the Apostles, he has commended them to God and to the word of his grace. He's leading those elders and they're all weeping and he's weeping. And as far as they know, they're going to see Paul's face no more. Now he says this to them, verse 33. "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." In other words, his labors amongst them had not been out of coveting for financial advantage as he was amongst them. He had not coveted any man's silver or gold or apparel. He had, you remember, on his first visits to Ephesus, spent, what was it, 3 years there. And all that while of ministry amongst them, he had not in any way been filled with a covetous desire to enrich himself at the expense of the local saints. After all, if a man's there 3 years, you know, he sort of becomes a local brother. Isn't he? But I want to show something else. When a man stays in a place for 3 years, what's he have to do? According to this chapter. Well, look what it says. It says, "Now I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities." When he was living in a locality for 3 years, he worked with his own hands. He supported himself. Not only did he do that, but he supported his fellow creatures. In other words, he didn't get salary. He didn't get paid for it. He didn't get supported by the local assembly. He says, "These hands, minister, for my necessity than those that were with me. So you look round upon a company of God's people, and they may even have in their assembly a man who is gifted to teach God's people, and he may labor hard at the teaching and building up of the local assembly. You'll agree with me that Paul worked hard when he was there. But he labored with his own hands to support himself and those who were with him. You say he labored with his own hands? Yes. If Paul had held up his hands, they were rough, being filled with a covetous desire to enrich himself at the expense of the local saints. After all, if a man's there 3 years, you know, he sort of becomes a local brother. Isn't he? But I want to show something else. When a man stays in a place for 3 years, what's he have to do? According to this chap. Well, look what it says. It says, now I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity. What's this? When he was living in a locality for 3 years, he worked with his own hands. He supported himself. Not only did he do that, but he supported his fellow preachers. In other words, he didn't get salary. He didn't get paid for it. He didn't get supported by the local assembly. He says, these hands, minister, for my necessity, and those that were with me. So you look round upon a company of God's people, and they may even have in their assembly a man who is gifted to teach God's people, and he may labor hard at the teaching and building up of the local assembly. Well, you'll agree with me that Paul worked hard when he was there. But he labored with his own hands to support himself and those who were with him. You say he labored with his own hands? Yes. If Paul had held up his hands, they were rough. They were coarse. Doubtless they'd be cut always. He'd been laboring as a tent maker. That was his craft. Laboring as a tent maker. What for? He says, these hands minister to my necessity. So he worked to support himself. And he worked to support his fellow brethren. So this is not a local pastor, is it? Sitting in his study, studying, searching, doing all that sort of thing, but never soiling his hands. In other words, Paul became a working man in Ephesus. He supported himself and those that were with him. I know there may be a wee bit difference here because not many of us have had trades that you could take up every town as you move around. Paul was a tent maker and he went from place to place. There would be somebody, if he was stopping in an area like Priscilla and Aquila, who were of the same craft, and there he would join them in tent making. But in Ephesus he labored with his own hands. Interesting that word, that has to do with, these hands ministered unto my necessities. The word, huperites. It's the word that means under row. These hands under row to my necessities. So what's that mean? Well, the picture is of the old-fashioned ship and the captain of the ship, he's up on the top of the vessel, he's got the big oar. Underneath, there's the galley slaves. They've got their oars and they're under rowing. What's the picture then? Paul says, when I'm the preacher, ministering God's word, preaching the gospel, I'm the captain on top of the ship. He says, but during the day I make tents and under row. How are you going to live, Paul? Well, you need to get something to eat. You need to work to get something to eat while I carry on the preaching. Paul says, these hands under row to my necessities. Got that? Then he adds something else. He says, these hands under row to my necessities and to them that were with me. So, Paul the preacher, Paul the teacher, working at tent making, supporting himself, working so hard that he had sufficient to support others who maybe hadn't a job like his that they could do as they moved from place to place. He says, that got anything to do with us? Well, notice, please, that had something to do with the local elders in Ephesus. Notice what he says. Verse 35, I have showed you these things, how that so laboring ye ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So when Paul says, as one who came to live locally among them, that he worked with his own hands to support himself and to support others, he says, I did this to be an example to you local elders, how you ought to work, and how you ought to support the weak. So that rather than local elders being supported by their churches, I learn here that local elders should work to support themselves. And local elders should work not only to support themselves and provide things honest in the sight of all men, but they should work and have sufficient over to be able to go round the assembly and support the widows. So this isn't, my dear brethren, a case of a dear widow giving a local pastor a gift out of her meager income. This is a local pastor working himself and then going round and giving a gift to that dear widow. Christendom's got it backwards. I'm not talking about full-time workers, that's a different thing. I'm talking about Paul in local circumstances behaving in such a way that he might be an example to local elders. And while God calls men and women to go to regions afar to serve him and in this good land of yours, and he calls them like he did the disciples away from their secular calling, and they should live of the gospel. As far as local elders is concerned, Acts 20 is the pattern that local elders should labor with their own hands in order that they might support themselves and meet the need of others. Is that clear enough? I know you'll be saying, well, that man's a full-time worker. Well, that's right. But remember, please, as a local elder, for 35 years in the Kilmarnock Assembly, these hands were generally black with oil and primacy. And often when I got to preach the gospel, maybe at night, I'd be inside a printing machine covered with oil just about a couple of hours before. These hands ministered to my necessities. That is the divine pattern for those who are elders in local assembly. Ah, but somebody says there's a passage in God's word that contradicts that. Well, we must always face the difficulties. And we'll turn over, please, for the rest of our meeting now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is the most intriguing chapter in the New Testament, because it has to do with days when there was no such things as widows' pensions, no such things as old age pensions, and so when people became old, unless their families cared for them, they could become destitute. Now, open the chapter, please, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the youngest as sisters with all purity. Here, we have what should be correct relationships to old men, to old women, to young men, and to young women. So that it is evident in verse 1 that the word elder there has to do with natural age and maturity. Old men, elders, and then elder women, in contradistinction to younger men and younger women. Having stated these fears of respect from verse 3 onwards, you proceed down the chapter until the end of verse 16, and you have brought before you there a series of different kind of widows. Now, there were no widows' pensions, and widows needed to be supported, so that the local assembly would have a responsibility to its widows. There were younger widows who would wax wanton and indulge in lies of sin. Of course, they should not be supported by the local assembly. There were other young widows that would marry and bear children, and their husbands then would have the responsibility of supporting. But there were widows that were widows indeed. And if you read down that section of God's Word, you will find the qualifications that certain widows must have before they are taken into the number. Wonder what that means? Well, that means to say that while I don't know that they wrote it down on paper, or they kept a register or a catalogue, yet it was recognized in New Testament assemblies that there were a list of widows who were supported by the assembly. In that sense, they were honored. Now the word honor, word tima, word honor, has always to be taken in its context. For instance, honor widows that are widows indeed. The context will show you that the honoring of widows, it wasn't just sufficient to raise your hat when you met them in the street and treat them with respect, but honoring them meant that you saw they did not come to impoverishment, they were not cared for, you financially helped them. Honor thy father and thy mother, the first commandment with promise, does not merely mean that we should show respect to our parents, but it means that when they get old and they cannot support themselves, that we have to care for them financially, provide for their needs. Not only financially, but the idea of giving them all that they need, which would be not only financial care, but love and a home and hospitality. Everything to make their life. That's the way in which you honor your father and your mother. So you honor widows, and you honor your father and your mother. And in that context, there is a financial connection. But turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now here you've got the same word, honor. But you wouldn't suggest that that meant at the end of every week you've got to count your master worthy of all honor. You've got to say, look here, sir, thanks for the privilege of working for you this week. I'd like to give you something. That's not what you do in work, is it? No. What's it mean then? The word timae mean then. Same word. What's it mean then? Well, it means you have to give to your earthly master respect. But there's no financial addition. You get money off him, not even of you. And so, the word timae, its meaning must be decided by its context. If it's widows, it's fathers and mothers, not any good just respecting them, they need care and support. But if it's employers, well, you give them all honor. And that is something, of course, that we could write, couldn't we, on our hearts in the day in which we live, in the days when there's no honor for masters and employers. The Word of God hasn't altered. We still have to give to our employers, if we have such, we have to give them respect, honor. You young folks will remember that in your job. The Word of God makes that perfectly clear. Now, you'll notice, please, when you go over to chapter 6 and verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor. That doesn't mean money. That's not financial. That is giving God the honor that is due to his holy name. So the word honor must always be decided by its context. Now, with that in our minds, you come to the second part of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And while it's honor widows, which means financially support them, it's honor masters, chapter 6, which means give them respect. In verse 17 of chapter 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now J.B. Phillips translates that, be counted worthy of a double salary. Of course he would, you see. He's in the business. And so he's talking about the local elders getting a double salary. Well, if he had only connected it with Acts chapter 20, he would have found that the local elders didn't get a salary at all. And if you double it, well, double nothing's nothing. So they wouldn't be far better off, would they? But let's examine the passage now. And I want you to realize that this word elder has been used already in verse 1 as indicative of old men. And I judge when you come to verse 17 that it is still indicative of old men. The first part of the chapter being about care for old women. And the second part of the chapter being care for old men. Widows had no pension. Old men had no pension. And there would be old women and old men amongst the Lord's people. I judge the Spirit of God is still continuing that subject. But notice, please, it says that the old men, and elder always has the idea of maturity, let the elders, the old men that rule well. Ah, this is different. It's not all the old men, but it's the old men that rule well. They're the elders. the old men that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So you have old men now. Second qualification, they rule well. Third qualification, they labor in the word and in the teaching. And just as there was a responsibility to care for old women, and certain qualifications were laid down, so there's a responsibility to care for old men. And you'll notice that certain qualifications are laid down. Of course, you'll say, this is not applicable to our day. There's such things as pensions and all the rest of it. And if you know how to work the national assistance, well, you can really do well. Well, we don't live in the... They didn't have that in that day, did they? And so now, provision for old women and old men. If you're going to say to me, well, these men who rule well, elders, old men that rule well, I wonder how old they were. How old? Tell you. My Bible says that to be an elder, the husband of one wife. Now, I'm not saying that a man can't be an elder if he's a bachelor. He'll be, to a certain extent, unqualified, though he could do the job. It's a great advantage if you're an elder in an assembly, if you're married and you've brought up a family. Great advantage. I'm not saying a man who's a bachelor can't be an elder. But what I'm saying is this, that if a man is to have a wife, what, he'll be 25? I mean, it's silly to get married under 25 in any case. Especially for young men. You need the years up to 25 to study your Bible. You need all that time to give yourself the book. You need all that time to become a man of God. Besides needing all that time to become intelligent enough to rear a family. But 25 for men, anyway. Well now, notice please, not only does it say the husband of one wife, but it adds something. Having children, not charged with riot, or unruly. Now that's not we toddlers, you know. Riot and unruly teenagers. That's when they're getting up. That's them 17, 18, 19, 20. Riot and unruly. And notice please, it's children in the plural. So he's got more than one children. So he's married when he's 25. He's got a couple of children, at least teenagers. Well, he's 45 or on the way up to 50. You see, not a novice. Not a novice. There's a need not only of spiritual maturity, but there's a need to a certain extent of natural maturity to lead God's people. How are you going to sit down, my dear brother, and talk to folk whose marriage isn't getting on too well if you're just a slip of a boy? How are you going to advise the saints in the problems of life if you've never passed through the problems of life yourself? All the overseers of the New Testament are not boys. Not boys. Maturity. What the word elder indicates, maturity. And so, when Paul went to Ephesus and appointed elders, as he of course had a right to do, which means he pointed them out, they'd be men of maturity, married with families, families grown up to their credit. And I suppose between that time and Timothy's epistle, 12 years?
Huh?
So if they're between 45 and 50, you must get me sums right now, and you'll add 12 onto that, you know they're knocking it up. Aren't they? And so before these dear men who, according to Acts chapter 20, had been laboring with their own hands to provide for themselves and for the needs of others, those men now are getting to the time when they'll soon have to give up work. Can't work any longer, too old. Bleak future. No pension. And you see, if you're an elder and you do your job right, you know, you won't be doing a lot of overtime. Because you'll say, no, I've got to visit the saints now. And if you're a teacher of God's people and laboring in the word and the teaching, you won't do a lot of overtime. You'll find a job where you don't have to do much overtime. You get down to your book. So that while ordinary saints, you'll excuse that term, while ordinary brethren can work overtime and knock up the money, good elders and teachers, they don't work overtime. And so they don't knock up the money. And the time comes in Bible days when they couldn't work anymore and they've known this day. That's what the Spirit of God is talking about here. Old men who rule well, good elders, especially those who've added to that, they bring in the word and in the teaching. Well, while you'll care for old men in general because you wouldn't like any of the saints in the assembly to get old and be neglected, would you? But just as there were certain widows that were marked out to be cared for, so there are certain men in the early church were marked out to be cared for. And after all, if the local elders had spent all their time and energy ministering, shepherding, caring, sometimes financially at their cost, supporting members of the local assembly, it's only right when they get old that they should be cared for. This is not some boy leaving the Bible, London Bible College, you know. Just about 22. That isn't the point in God's word at all. Let him go and roll up his sleeves and do a respectable job. What the word of God has in view is men who have sacrificed all during their lives for the good of God's people. Then, Paul teaches, when they are old, you'll not neglect them and allow them to come to poverty. You'll hold them in double honor. The rule well, and who labor in the word and in the teaching. I made that clear? Listen, if I may say this before I leave that passage. We do need young men to be exercised before God, to fit them for this life of sacrifice as elders amongst the people of God, guiding them, leading them, shepherding them. Never push yourself forward, my dear young man, to be an elder, for a self-appointed elder is always a tragedy amongst God's people. And we do need young men who get to this book, so they get to know this book. One day as local elders they'll be able to rule well and labor in the word and in the teaching. While we're not living in days when you're old, you need the saints to come and help you financially. I'll tell you this. It's a grand thing when you're old and you look back on the life's ministry. It's a grand thing when you're old to be loved by the saints of God. Grand thing to feel that after all your labor, they appreciate what you've done. And while you don't need financial care, they'll show by their many inquiries and their prayers that they really love you. And so you even today hold them in double honor, who rule well and who labor in the word and in the teaching. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee that there is in thy presence the chief shepherd, who once upon a time laid down his life for the sheep. We thank thee that now he shepherds with unwearying care the flock for which he died. We recognize too that he has given responsibility to men on earth. We thank thee for the elders of the many assemblies that are represented in this gathering. We thank thee for men that really care for thy people, who really love their souls, who visit and support those of thy people that need to be strengthened. For godly elders, O God, we bless thy name. While, O God, as they get old, we recognize they do not need in these days financial support. We pray that to teach all those who are younger to respect them and to love them and to appreciate the selfless service that so many give to thy people. We pray, Lord, for the younger men amongst us. And ask thee that they might, by studying thy word and walking with thee, mature in the things of God. And by studying thy word, may become knowledgeable in the truth of God. So that if our Lord does not come quickly, days come when they grow to maturity and full manhood. We pray that they might be shepherds that shall really care for thy people. Shepherds that shall really feed as shepherds the flock of God in which the Holy Spirit will make them overseers. We thank thee for thy word. Help us to remember it and profit by it. Grant us thy blessing as we separate, and if the Lord hasn't come by tomorrow evening, bring us together again to enjoy thy word and be instructed by thee. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.